All right, the subject for Brother David's discourse today is two lambs. Two lambs.
Thank you, Brother Terry. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you today. The brethren in San Diego voted last Sunday expressly to have me take their loving greetings to you. This was official, passed by unanimous vote, and it was heartfelt, so please take that. Two lambs. Now, the two lambs we have in mind are the lambs that were sacrificed every day of the year in Israel's history. These two lambs were the morning and evening sacrifice. It was not optional. It was mandatory. It was fundamental. These two lambs, morning and afternoon, had to be burning upon the altar continuously, as though to suggest that any other offerings to be put on the altar depended, first of all, upon those two that were to be always burning. Now we read the passage in Numbers 28, verses 2 and 3, that pertain to this. Now you could also find this in Exodus 29, 38 through 42. But we're just going to treat it from the Numbers passage. Numbers 28, starting with verse 2. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me. Shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto Jehovah, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning. Now, maybe your version is a little different. I hope it is, because the word one there can also be first. And I think we'll see later that's required for a comparison. Not just one, but the first lamb will be offered in the morning. And the other, the word for other there in the Hebrew really is second. There's an order here. It's not just one and then the one remaining. It's the first one and then the second one. The second shall thou offer between the two evenings. Now in your version, in my King James version, it just says at even. But specifically in the margin, it says between the two evenings. Now, that expression may clarify it to us. On the other hand, you may know that that expression, between the two evenings, has been long disputed. It's just what part of the day is between the two evenings? Now, I'll give you my opinion. I'm not going to dwell on this too much. My opinion is that the between the two evenings refers to the Jewish custom that in any given Jewish day, you had two parts of the morning, you had two parts of the evening or afternoon, and it's between those two parts of the afternoon or even part of the day that you offer this. Now, I say I won't dwell on this too much, but let me just give you a little bit of background that perhaps will support this. This text comes from 1 Kings 18:29, and in that passage, we find ourselves in a confrontation, Elijah against the priests of Baal. Now, I think you remember that scene, where Elijah is up at Mount Carmel, is it? And he's going to insist that they try to call fire down on their sacrifice, and he will call from Jehovah, and he's ultimately successful. But he lets them go first. He lets the priest of Baal proceed. And in 1 Kings 18:29, it says, it came to pass when midday was past, that's noon, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice, nobody regarded, nobody paid attention. And so then Elijah went into activity. At the time of the evening sacrifice, therefore, it's about middle of the afternoon. Because after this, there was a lot of activity before nightfall came. So I think probably in the tabernacle, that was the custom. In the morning, and then again, at the decline of the sun in the afternoon. Now, why were there two lambs? Or even more fundamentally, what do these lambs represent? Now, probably all the brethren, when they think about this, you know, they, with respect to an interpretation, would say, well, that's got to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And if you thought that, I think that you're exactly right. That's a very pervasive point of view. And I think that's why this offering, every day of the year, was fundamental. Because there's nothing more fundamental than the ransom sacrifice our Lord Jesus paid on Calvary's cross. Nothing could be accepted of any other offerings or thoughts of giving to God without that first fundamental offering. But if that represents the ransom, we might say, well, but the ransom was given once for all. Why in this passage is the ransom indicated as two lambs? Why not just one? Well, I think the point is that there are two categories of people that are redeemed by these lambs. Now, you could say, well, that could be short people and tall people. But that would just be so. You could divide the population any way you want. But in the scriptures, there is a cleavage between the kinds of people you are. And it is Jews and Gentiles. And I think, I just suggest to you, that that's why there's two lambs. The one of them suggesting he is the redemption for the Jews, and the other suggesting it also covers the Gentiles. Now, on the surface of that, you might say, okay, possible. Not even sure plausible, maybe just possible. But flesh this out. Let's have some evidence. And by the way, a little preamble here. Whatever you hear, whether from me or another speaker or a written word on the subject, not from the scriptures, always think critically about it. Not hypercritically with criticism. But you know, just last Sunday we came up in the volume 6, Brother Russell's suggestion that we always think critically about anything that we receive from the scriptures. And in the reprints, Brother Russell says, every Christian teaching and every Christian teacher should be critically examined, whether he's speaking for himself, whether from our presentations or any other. And you know, Paul gave the same comment in Corinthians. Is it the 4th chapter where Apollos and Paul were both ministering to the Corinthian brethren on different occasions? Paul said, when he comes, you listen to him and test it. And when I speak, you listen to me and test it. And he said, so that you learn in us not to think above what is written. He means what's written in Scripture. Because that's the fundamental issue. And if you're not satisfied with an explanation, then you can kindly give me feedback. Always brotherly kindness, you know. Always. But then maybe we have the chance to dialogue and I can find something clear by your correction or clarify the issue as we see it. You know, when you're forced to a conclusion by virtue of brunt force, you know, my father taught me the little expression, a man convinced against his will, you know the rest of it, is of the same opinion still. So it's really not very effective, it's just that word. So in Numbers 28, I'm suggesting that these two lambs picture the death of Jesus for the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, first point of evidence on this point, Mark the 15th chapter, verse 25 and 34, tell us when Jesus died on the cross. And I think those times tell us something about these two lambs. He died, he was put on the cross, according to Mark 15, verse 25, on the third hour of the day. Now, the third hour of the day, starting with daybreak, would be 9 o'clock in the morning as we would know it, mid-morning. But he finally expired, according to verse 34, the ninth hour of the day. That would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm not putting a fine point to these times, but you get the idea. And I think that those two times are meaningful. Now, first of all, immediately, whatever time of the day that is, you know the span of time that is involved in his trial on the cross. From the third hour to the ninth hour is 6 hours. Now, I remember I was serving at a fare booth once. My shift happened to be 6 hours. Now, Jim's is 12, but we split them. And I was there for 6 hours, and I was thinking, 6 hours, boy, this time is passing a little slowly. And then I think, wait a minute now, 6 hours, that's what Jesus spent in agony on the cross. So put that into perspective, you know. 6 hours of difficulty can be a long time. But he endured it for 6 hours. I think that's a picture of the fact that he was dying to expunge the sin of mankind, which endures for 6,000 years before the blessed rest of the Sabbath relieves that for mankind. I think that's the point. But I think also that the reason he's put on the cross in the morning and he died, what I think is, between the two evenings, is because it's in fulfillment of these two lambs, which were sacrificed every day of every year. But to a little bit farther, Why did Jesus have to be put on the cross? Why not, for instance, as so often happened in the law, why not just stone him? Why didn't the Jews just take care of it like they did with Stephen, for instance? Would that have been adequate? Well, no, there's a reason, theoretically, why Jesus hung on the cross. And that's what Paul tells us in Galatians. He says, Jesus was made a curse for us. He means the Jews, not the Gentiles. For the Jews. Because it says in the law, in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, you know, we sometimes use the expression, you know, a fate worse than death. There was a fate worse than death under the law. You could be killed as a malefactor. But as a public display, you would be hung on the tree even after death. But of course, by the time sundown came, you were to be taken off the tree. But the point is that Jesus took the curse of the law to relieve the Jews from the basest curse. And so he had to hang on the tree to take that curse to release the Jews. Now, he didn't have to do that for Brother Jim or Brother Ryan or myself, because we were not trained and developed under the Jewish law. He did have to die. Could it well have been stoning or drowning or some other method. So he did die. I think when he was put on the cross the third hour, that highlights the fact that it's for the Jews. But when he expired at the ninth hour, that highlights the fact that it was for all of Adam's race that he had to actually die. Now, let's think about these times for a moment and think when it was that the Jews got the blessing of forgiveness on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't just any old time of day. We know the time of day because in Acts, the second chapter, Peter tells us in verse 15. Now, you remember the scene. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, as they were in the upper room, and there was a wind that moved through, and then there was the cloven tongues of fire over the heads of, I think, the apostles. And then, it says, they began to speak with foreign languages, tongues, as they were out of the room and ministering to the people nearby. And all the people nearby that were on this day of Pentecost from their own native lands, but they were Jewish, so they had come to Jerusalem for this festival. They heard them speaking, I think, things about the gospel, about Jesus, in their own tongue. That's the gift of tongues. And some people didn't understand all the languages, and they said, I think these men are a little bit, you know, inebriated. And Peter says, oh, no, no. This is only, he gave the time, the third hour of the day. It's too early for that kind of conduct. But by virtue of that episode, we know when it was that the Holy Spirit came. The third hour, exactly the same hour that Jesus was put on the cross. And of course, the only ones on the day of Pentecost in this case were Jews. That's the only ones that could receive the benefit of Christ's ransom on that day. And by the way, there were 3,000 that were added to the church as a consequence of that activity. Now, earlier, Brother Brian mentioned about the number 3. Even before he got to it, I thought, well, 3 on either side of the River Jordan. There's the atonement. And that's exactly the connection he made. Those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, that 3 ties in. These are the ones redeemed, atoned for on that day. But later on, the Gentiles would also get a share in this. That was, of course, through Cornelius. You know what time of day Cornelius got a visitation by the angel? It was the ninth hour. Surprisingly, that hour is given to us expressly. This is Acts 10, verse 3, where he says, I was there, and I was praying, I was thinking about spiritual things, and an angel appeared to me at the ninth hour of the day. And the message was, go call for Peter, and he'll give you the roots of life. And when Peter came, of course, the Holy Spirit came upon them as a demonstration to Peter and his associates so they could collectively go back to Jerusalem and testify, yes, what can we say? The Holy Spirit came from God, not from us. The Gentiles are approved. And all the brethren heard that testimony and said, well, clearly that's what's happened. So it was the ninth hour that is the key for the Gentiles. Now, this difference between Jews and Gentiles, I mean, we're in a society where we don't try to make differences, you know, and so forth, but clearly in Scripture, there is a distinction here. Now, they're all one in Christ, but they're one from two different backgrounds. And we're going to see this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Paul seems to make a great point of the fact that the church is gathered from two different backgrounds, that is, Jews and Gentiles. Now here's how he expresses it. Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What he means by far off is us Gentiles. We were far off from the covenants and hopes of promise, but now we're made nigh by the peace that we have in Christ, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both, there's two, both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain, two parts, one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the Christ, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. So both Jews and Gentiles have access. So he makes a great point of this. After all, in the Jewish mind, there was a great point to be made. The Gentiles were unclean. Even Peter, you know, to prepare himself to take the message to Cornelius, he had that vision. Three times that blanket came down with these unclean animals, and he was told to arise and eat. He says, oh, no, I never from my youth up have I done that. And God says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. That was a big change, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is a fundamental point in the opening of the gospel, and I kind of think that that's those two lambs picture Jesus on the cross and finally dying. For the Jews, that's why he had to be on the cross, hang, and then his death finally for all of us Gentiles, all the race of Adam. Now, the daily sacrifice we often have thought of as a picture of the ransom, and I believe that that's true. We have a scripture that we often use with respect to this. It's in Daniel. It's in a prophetic context. It's Daniel 11, verse 31. And I think we apply it properly. It's about the ransom. And it's about how the ransom is going to be set aside and something else is going to be established in its place. Here it is, Daniel 11:31. We often think about papacy and how they're going to corrupt the Christian dogma. And I think we're right. I think that's the point. There's three threads of opinion, of thought here. They all have some truth, but the one we usually focus on is papacy. Arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that makes desolate. What is the daily sacrifice? It's those two lambs. Every day in the temple, morning and evening, that were a picture of the ransom price that Jesus would pay on Calvary's cross. Now, I'm going to emphasize from time to time, he paid that price on Calvary's cross, not at Jordan. Now, maybe you want to say, well, he provided the price, he presented the price, but it wasn't. He really died as our ransom on Calvary's cross. Now, we'll get back to the Jordan picture as well. But here, this daily sacrifice, a picture of the ransom, has been set aside. And in its place, some abominable replacement has been set up. I think that's the doctrine that says the once all for all sacrifice of Christ was not adequate. You've got to keep redoing the sacrifice every time you have a sin, and that's called the doctrine of the Mass. And you know, I mean, when I was a boy, I didn't really understand the point. I didn't understand much, you know, about it at all. But later, when I came to realize, I could hardly believe it. You mean the doctrine of the Mass, really? They really believe that the bread and the wine turns into not a symbol, but the actual blood and body of Christ. Well, that's the point, so that you can re-sacrifice him afresh and therefore make atonement again. But all of that is wrong from beginning to end. And that's why they have such care for those emblems. You know what we would consider emblems? Because they're not emblems to them. They're real body and blood. But that's just a travesty. He died once for all, never to be repeated, on that sacrifice for sin. But I think here, the daily sacrifice is exactly, literally, those two lambs in the temple every morning, every evening, and that's a picture of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Now, by the way, you can note that Daniel 12, verse 11, tells us that Daniel 11:31 is a point to notice, because he says that's when all the prophetic testimony of the prophetic days of Daniel begin. This is what it says: from the time that the day of sacrifice is taken away and the abomination set up, there shall be these prophetic periods. So Daniel 11:31 is a real marker for us. Even Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when you see that abomination that Daniel talked about, that's a real marker. So Daniel 11:31 is significant. If you want to put a date on Daniel 11:31, I would say 539. That's customary among brethren. I'm persuaded that that's correct. Okay, let's go on. What kind of offering were these two lambs? Now you'll see that on the board we have here five kind of offerings of the law. Now these offerings are the law. You'll find in Leviticus chapter 1, chapter 1 through 7. And you'll see five chapters, one chapter identified with each one of these. And then, I don't know why, but for some reason, the trespass offering spills over into another chapter. If I was dividing the chapters, I wouldn't have done that. I wish they hadn't, but they did. So the trespass offering spills over into a sixth chapter. But then the balance of chapter 6 and the rest and all of chapter 7 of Leviticus go through these offerings again, a second time, with special features that the priests need to concern themselves with. So if you want to get all of the offerings of the law, how they offered a burnt offering and a meal offering and a peace and a sin offering and trespass offering, you want to really know all the ins and outs about them, read those seven chapters. I give you all the details in order. And this is what it says about the burnt offering. And that's what these lambs were. These lambs were a burnt offering. So let's go there, Leviticus chapter 1, and see what a burnt offering is all about. This is chapter 1 of Leviticus, starting with verse 3. If his offering be a burnt offering, sacrifice of the herd, you can offer it of the herd or of the flock. Now, what's the difference? Well, it's a flock is the sheep or the goats. Sheep or the goats. By the way, you know, even in the Passover, you know, this, we all know it's a Passover lamb. But hey, most of you know also that Exodus 12, verse 6 says it could also be a goat. It's a member of the flock. That's the point. So here, it's the herd, that's cattle, or as we know it, or the sheep or the goat. This is what you do. Verse 3, it says, let him offer a male without blemish. Now, those are the first two requirements of a burnt offering. It cannot be female. Now, there are some offerings of the law that can be. Surprisingly enough, a sin offering on some occasions can be from the female. Now, in the culture of that day, animals were ranked by value. And I suppose even today, if you're talking about livestock, you have a good bull that can reproduce, and the female can only produce one at a time, but the bull can have several progeny. So I guess maybe a prime bull is ranked more economically, higher on the scale. And that's the way they were in the offerings. Yeah, and we'll get to that maybe in the sin offering in just a moment. You'll see, according to your status, you had to offer a higher, more expensive offering or a cheaper, less expensive. And sometimes that could have been a female animal. But if you're going to represent the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus as the ransom, what gender would you suspect might be more appropriate? It's got to be male. And the Passover lamb even had to be a male. You could have a sheep or the goat, but it had to be a male. And of course, you had to be without blemish to represent the purity and sanctity of our Lord Jesus. Now let's go a little further. Verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted for him to make atonement. So there's another clue. What does this animal do for you? It makes atonement for you. That sure sounds like the ransom to me, at least consistent with the ransom. But you put your hand on the head of it. What does that mean? I think that means by putting your hands on the head, this is the offering that's going to reconcile for me. It's going to take care of my sins. It's going to take care of the charge against me. This is for me. Doesn't represent this is me. It's on my behalf. This is for me. Because after all, if this is the ransom, there's only one ransom. That was the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. putting your hands on the head, that means this is for us. My sins are connected to him. He dies. My sins are taken care of. And now in verse 5, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, Jehovah, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around upon the altar. By the way, Levites sometimes do this? Can they take the blood and go to the altar? No. A specific prohibition. Only a priest can approach to the altar. Now, I was a little surprised when Brother Ernie Kinsley, who was your traveling companion recently, I had some time for fellowship with him, and he opened my eyes a little bit. He says, David, do you know that in the book called Leviticus, there's no mention of the Levites until there's some incidental mention in chapter 25 about the Jubilee and what to do with the Levites' homes? I didn't know that. But in Leviticus, that pictures how things are proceeding in the sacrifices of the gospel age. No Levites are ever involved in the tent. And I think the point of that is that on this side the veil, we don't make a distinction until our course is finished, and then God will judge us. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if the Levites later on represent the great company, which I think they do, Numbers the 8th chapter, I think they're not used here. They're not involved in the symbolism here because we don't know who is. We're all called in the one hope of our calling. Right now, it's not a matter of, the left side of the room is the church and this is the great company. You know, now Jim always corrects me here. The church involves the great company too. Yes, you're correct. I use it so frequently the other way. Go by what I mean, not by what I say. But we don't make a distinction here. That's for God to make a distinction in the judgment at the end. But now there's more. In verse 7, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And the priest shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, that is on the altar. There's a sequence here. And this sequence appears nowhere else with respect to any of these other offerings. And this sequence is, first the fire. That's like the trials of life that Jesus had to experience. And then the wood. What does the wood represent? I think the wood represents the cross of Christ on which the burnt offering is placed. Now, do you remember in Genesis 22 where Abraham is ready to offer his son Isaac? And we all said, Isaac there is a picture of our Lord Jesus to die on behalf of the world. And as they're going up Mount Moriah, the way Jesus would also go up Mount Moriah centuries later, Isaac had to carry something. His father Abraham placed upon him the wood on his back. And you remember what happened to Jesus as he trudged up Mount Moriah? He was responsible for carrying the cross on his back. Now, he stumbled. He wasn't able, so somebody helped. But you see, the obligation was there, the wood on his back. I think that wood is the wood of the cross. That's why I think this is Calvary's cross. This is the ransom. Now, we often think of Jesus' 3.5 years of suffering. If time permits, we'll get into that in the sin offering. And that was vital to Jesus' preparation to be made the great high priest beyond the veil. I think it was a Brother Albert that mentioned, was it your talk that mentioned his suffering that were vital to prepare him, or was that Jim's talk, or maybe both of yours, Brother Albert? And I think that's the point. You had to suffer for 3.5 years to be able to be glorified to help and assist others later. But what you had to do was die at Calvary's cross to provide release from condemnation. Now, I made a little mix-up earlier. I wish I hadn't. I said something about sins here. There's no thing about sins here. I should have said condemnation. Because what the ransom does is not release us from sin. The ransom releases us from condemnation. It is the condemnation we've incurred through our father, sin. That is Adam's sin. But when the world of mankind comes back in the kingdom, because they are now freed from condemnation, have they been released from sin? Well, the verbiage is flexible, but what I mean is, do they have sin still in their breast, in their propensities, in their nature? You bet. Of course they do. And so the purpose of the millennium is to work that out of them. And I think that's where the sin offering comes from. Maybe we'll get into that a little later. So I think that with the burnt offering, with the ransom, what you have is a release from condemnation And later on, the sufferings of Christ are to prepare him to be the high priest to work out sin from us a little bit later. But let's go on to here. Verse 11, he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before Jehovah. And I think always the north side of the altar is suggesting this is towards God. This is an offering that is necessary in the divine courts to finally offset the condemnation. Well, now we spent a lot of time on that. Time's diminishing here. One more point, and that is in verse 9. It is described at the end of verse 9, a burnt offering is a sweet savor unto the Lord. And you will find in Ephesians 5, verse 2, Ephesians 5, verse 2, that Paul says, Jesus has been offered as a sweet savor unto God. And I think that connection identifies also this offering with Jesus. Now, let's go on to Leviticus, the rest of the several offerings, and just highlight them for you. You can read the details. We don't have time to read them. We'll highlight them for you. There's, after the burnt offering, there's a meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass. And I ask myself, why are they in that sequence? Is there a meaning, or is it random? It just happened to be that way. I don't think it's random. Now, unless we can see a reason for the order, maybe we can't claim otherwise, but I think we can see a reason. Let's see if this makes sense to you. Now, a meal offering is always attached to a burnt offering, and to some other offerings as well. A meal offering is called, in the King James, a meat offering. I mean, that's just what it shouldn't be called, because all the animals were meat, and this was specifically bloodless. That was meal. That was a meal offering, and your newer renderings will call it that. I won't say the other's wrong. I just say it gives us a wrong thought. So the meal offering was a certain amount of meal that you prepared in conjunction with another offering. And you burned part of it on the fire, and then part of it the priest got to eat. That was part of his sustenance. And how did you prepare it? Almost any way you wanted. You could fry it. You could bake it. You could cut it into pieces. You could offer it whole without the preparation as flour. You could do any number of ways, and they're all listed in Leviticus, the second chapter. So this one depends upon your preference, how you want to offer it. Now, I think the burnt offering depended upon your ability. Now, the burnt offering could be a bull, it could be a ram, or it could even, if you're a poor person, you could be a couple of birds. If they're male, it could be a couple of birds. Depended what you had, how able you were to offer. And I think this suggests to us that for the world of mankind and for us as well, any believers that approach Christ, when you begin, you don't have a deep appreciation, just a little bit. But whatever appreciation you have, as you walk into the court and you see that altar and you see the sacrifice, it's appropriate to give something to recognize that ransom sacrifice that Jesus has paid for you. And that, I think, is the levels of offering that you could give. But here, it's your preference. And may I say that once we see our privileges in Christ, what you do in giving some token of appreciation for that ransom is up to you. Now, maybe you're artistic, like Sister Tammy was, and you provide covers for the hair, for the dawn and beautiful tracks and design. Or maybe you have some other talent. Maybe you're a good, close student and you can put together reference works for brethren or whatever. You do what you like to do in the service of the Lord. I think that's why it differs according to your preference. But going on, the peace offering is next. That's the next main kind of animal offering that you give. Why is that listed next? And what is it all about? I think if the burnt offering pictures the ransom, then now we have peace with God. You remember that Ephesians 2 chapter? He speaks peace to those that are far off and peace to those that are nigh. He means the blood of Christ has reconciled you. That's why you have peace. Peace on earth toward all. That's what the atonement's going to bring. Once you have that peace, now what do you do with it? If you have been reconciled to God, what do? You want to give something. And that's what a peace offering is all about. It recognizes the peace that you have, and I believe it depends upon your intent. And that's why it's variable according to your purpose. It could be a thank offering. That's a kind of peace offering. And that's what Paul says in Hebrews 13. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. I think he's commenting on that thank offering. It could be a vow offering. The vow of the Nazarite or any other kind of vow you take in deference to your faith in God. You bring a peace offering as a vow offering. It could be a consecration offering. When the priesthood is consecrated to God, one of the things they have to bring is a ram of consecration. That pictures our full devotion to Christ. And guess what that does for us? It means that more than just being justified and having peace, we now have the hope of glory if we are faithful in our consecration, our covenant, our vows to the Lord. And I think that's what Paul says, effectively, in Romans, the 5th chapter. Now, this is Romans 5, very familiar text. But as familiar as things are, sometimes I read them over so quickly I don't really get the point of the depth that Paul may have had in mind. And this is one of those cases. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, there's your peace. That's what the burnt offering has done. You've been reconciled. You're no longer condemned. Now that you have that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have this next privilege. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace, that favor. Not just mercy, but now grace on top of that. And this grace is the heavenly calling, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. There's the peace offering. There's the ram of consecration for the consecration of the priesthood. So that fits very naturally. We are redeemed, and then we consecrate our life. Now maybe say, no, wait a minute, not tell you a degree to be consecrated or you're redeemed. Okay, all right, I don't want to split hairs here. That's not the point. But the justification is necessary to lay down first before the hope of the high calling can be given. And I think that's the sequence indicated here. Next, the sin offering. Now, why is that next? May I suggest to you that the sin offering is not the same as the ransom. They're intertwined, and you think about sin with respect to the ransom, but it's not your sin. I believe that's the sin of our father Adam. It's canceling the condemnation that has come to us. But meanwhile, once we come into Christ, we still have sin. And through our life, we have to have this purged out from us. Who or what does that? That's our great high priest, our intercessor, our advocate, our messiah, our go-between, the one that brings us to God through our life, the one that cleanses us and purges us from sin. Now, how did Jesus qualify to be the person in heaven to be our great high priest? He qualified by sacrifice and suffering for 3.5 years from Jordan until Calvary when the ransom was given. But if the ransom was given at Calvary, then what started at Jordan for 3.5 years? His daily sacrifice and suffering. There's the offering that is going to purge us from sin. Now, the ransom might not have done that. It will free us from condemnation, but we might just inherit more condemnation because we have the propensity for sin. We need our high priest intervening. And may I say that that's the next step. After we are redeemed and after we have embraced the hope of the high calling, then begins a lifetime of purging sin from us that our great high priest works on to do. Now, we're going to have that privilege too, won't we? Isn't that what we want and look forward to in the kingdom? To be associated with Jesus, to purge sin from the world of mankind, to teach them away from sin and bring them up the highway of holiness. So, don't we have to then suffer with Jesus like he suffered? If we want to be with him as the priesthood to purge that sin from the world of mankind, I think we do. Where we come to sometimes a little confusion on this, in blending these pictures, blending the burnt offering with the sin offering, maybe is because in the sin offering, you had to take that value of that life, you took it into the most holy, and you applied it on the mercy seat. And you say, that's the ransom price. No dispute. Because in Jesus, the price of atonement is part of the life that he shed, that he poured out his soul unto death. But at 3.5 years into his ministry is when he died as that ransom. There is a little blending. But I believe that, in fact, his sin offering sacrifice was Jordan. His ransom burnt offering sacrifice was Calvary. And they are to be distinguished. We enter into this part of it. We don't enter into this part of it. Trespass, that says we see a specific trespass of special note. Then we have to take note of that, mark that, and give repentance for that, be cleansed from that. And in trespass, it depends upon what your offense was. What you did depends upon what you do now to be recovered from that. Now, I skipped over this. The sin offering depends your status. Now, that may seem something that's counterintuitive here. It depends who you are, what you have to offer for sin offering. But it makes a difference. If you're a priest or a congregation of the Lord's people and you recognize a sin, then you've got to have a bullock. This is Leviticus chapter 4. But if you're a prince, ancient worthy, or a member of the common people, then you have a goat. Does that suggest to us maybe that the first represents the church during the gospel age? We look back to Jesus' sacrifice. But in the millennium, for the world of mankind, they will remember also that the church sacrificed so they could be glorified to help purge them from sin. I think maybe that's why the status of the person depends upon the offering given. Well, our time is going, and we must, summarize. But we can't finish the other half. No, that just wouldn't work. So we'll summarize in close. The burnt offering of two lambs every day of the year, I think, was the fundamental offering of the ransom that gives atonement and a freedom from condemnation for everybody. Jesus died by being put on the cross the third hour, dying the ninth hour, for the Jews and the Gentiles, to relieve those under the law, and also all of us who are under the curse of Adamic transgression. After that, after we receive that benefit, then we are on our way to the hope of glory if we consecrate our lives unto God. And there begins the process of purging sin from us. Now, we'll never be perfect in the flesh. But as Brother Russell suggests, we can be developed to have perfect intention. And I think while we have an imperfect vehicle, that will do. For the world of mankind, they will be purged actually and physically and literally, because their hope for life forever will be as perfect human beings. Now, the other half that we won't have time to discuss, just tell you what it is. We'd love to go through the entire book of Leviticus, chapters 8, 9, and 16, and distinguish and differentiate them and say, why are they different? But in some extent, it's good that we ran out of time, because we are actually still embroiled in some of those details. We're studying this currently on Wednesday night, seeing a lot of engaging materials. Let me ask you, leave you with this question before we close. We have here the burnt offering, then the peace offering, then the sin offering. So why, in all of the other cases, in Leviticus 8 and 9 and 16, why then do we first have a sin offering, then a burnt offering, and then, when it exists, a peace offering? I have an opinion on that. I'd like to hear your opinion. Lord bless you as we consider together the grace of God that we have all received.